From your program, Brother David Rice is the moderator of the panel, and then the brethren who are serving us at the convention are on the panel to answer these questions. So at this point, I would like to turn it over to Brother David, and he will present their portion of the program.
Well, thank you, brethren. It's a pleasure to be with you, and is anybody in the world thinking about Israel today? Just about everybody. It's remarkable. Now, I know there's a lot of things going on in the world today that are very disturbing, and they get very little press. I know some of the African brethren, because we have a lot of interface with Africa, some of the Africans in Nigeria that are Christian are being slaughtered. You don't hear much about that. They're being slaughtered by Islamics. And there's problems in various parts of the world, but it seemed like when there's a problem at Israel, it's in the headlines. And maybe that's because the whole Christian Western world, really has a background in Judaism. I mean, after all, as I tell people, my leader was Jewish, you know. I tell that to my Jewish neighbors. And so I think the Western world is absorbed with Israel, but more than that, I think God is preparing the whole world of mankind to be attentive to what's going on in Israel for the appropriate time. Now, I remember when I was in my teens, late teen years, the Vietnam War was an ongoing concern for America, ongoing concern for young people like me, too, or might go there. Some of my friends did go there and didn't come back. But I remember at the time, with all the announcements and the headlines about Vietnam, I was surprised that when something happened in Israel, it was on the front page. I still remember thinking about that. So Israel is very much in the news, and things that happen in Israel are just part and parcel of culture, that Western culture. And therefore, it's in the paper, it's prominent. And wow, what happened last October 7th in 2023? I was surprised. I was very surprised. There were other brethren that really expected something to happen in that year. I know why they did. I actually think they're right. But, boy, when that happened, I was surprised. And what did happen surprised them as well. So a lot of things are gathering the attention of the world to Israel. And we are approaching the time when that attention is going to be well rewarded by the blessings flowing from Israel. Now, we've got really nice people here. We've got Brother Brad Sweeney, Brother Tom Ruggiero, Brother Mark Davis. I'm talking a lot to introduce, but I'm going to talk a lot less while they take over and talk to answer the questions. So we've got five areas of our subject. I'll tell you what they are now. Israel restored from 1878 to 1948. Then the Arab invasions of Israel, 48, 67, and 73. Then the intended borders of Israel. Number four, Iran's posture against Israel. That would be with Hezbollah, Hamas, Yemen, Syria. A lot of things happening there. Surprised me. Even what happened in Syria surprised me. Number five, what's coming? The future invasion of Israel, Ezekiel 38, and the results. Okay, those are the five areas. Now, all of our brethren are prepared well. And some of them have some slides. So Brother Mark will be handling that. And if it comes to either borders or other things, well, whatever a speaker wants to see, we'll flash up there and we'll talk about that. So we're going to start with the first one. Israel restored from 1878 to 1948. 1878, you know, I like numbers. Let's see, how long, many years was that? Well, we'll find out. Brother Brad, we'll open with you. What comments do you have on this first area?
Thank you, Brother David. Well, Bible students have traced significant dates of history leading from when Michael stood up for his people, the Second Presence in 1874, through to Israel being restored in 1948. Now, a date I would like to begin with is actually 1860. Brother Streeter, in his book, Daniel the Beloved, noted that the Universal Israelite Alliance was formed in 1860. Its object was the promotion and completion of the emancipation of the Jews in all lands and the development of a Jewish colonization in the Holy Land. They recognized this from the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And they said that this process would begin with a noise and a shaking. They believed trouble would occur until the final restoration and conversion of Israel. Now, 1860 fits prophetically between what we call the 1290 days and the 1335 days when Michael would arise over the sons of Israel. So this alliance then was like a precursor to help set in place through providential overrulings the work which the Lord would begin in his presence of 1878. The prophetic time was now right for dealing with Israel and its restoration. So what we're going to do is compare the dates with this Ezekiel 37 prophecy. So date number one, 1878. This marked the 1845 years where God's favor would return, represented in the cursing of the fig tree. This, of course, began after the period of our Lord's second presence. 1878, also the Berlin Congress took place, which gave the Israelites equal status under the Ottoman Empire, allowing the Jews to purchase land in Israel to resettle, beginning with Petah Tikva. This would represent, in Ezekiel 37, Israel's bones starting to come together. Date number two, 1879. Brother Russell was an early Christian Zionist, and he preached to the Jewish people, speaking comfortably to remind them of a restored Jewish homeland from Isaiah chapter 40, Jeremiah 16. 1896 and 1897. Herzl, the father of modern-day political Zionism, as well as he's called the Jewish father of the Jewish state, he promoted a Jewish state and a Jewish immigration to Palestine in those years. Date four, the first Zionist Prague Congress took place in 1879. This would represent the sinew of Ezekiel 37. Date five, a very significant date, 1914. Where the shaking really started. And of course we know it began with the ending of the Gentile times and the onset of World War I. Now one effect of World War I was impetus for the Balfour Declaration in 1917, where it was announced that Britain's intent was to make a homeland for the Jewish people. This would represent the flesh of Ezekiel 37. Date six, World War II. It precipitated the modern state of Israel, 1948. So a lot of shaking took place before that date. This would represent the skin of Ezekiel 37. So behold, the fig tree and all of the other trees, a sign of our Lord's presence and the prophetic return of Israel to the promised land, so that they would never again be displaced from their homeland. So today, there is still no breath in Israel, no living faith in Christ. This life will come after the four winds, the great time of trouble. At that time of trouble will be cut short by God through the Christ, and then Israel will come under the mediation of the new covenant through the resurrected ancient worthies and the Melchizedek kings and priests. So those are the significant dates that we see.
Very nice. So you're saying that according to Ezekiel 37, when the body was reconstituted as a whole, but no life,
right?
This would be like 1948 when they're a nation again.
Right. They're waiting for the breath.
Waiting for the breath.
Okay. Which will come from the four winds, we're told.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother Mark, what have you got?
Can you hear me? I'm not sure if it's working okay.
We don't hear as well.
All right. Well, I'll try to speak up a little bit. So I was interested in these four stages that you talk about, how this regathering of Israel has occurred since 1878. But then you have to go back in time. How did this date get established? You know, when you think about the Leviticus 26 chapter, you have the seven times that are described, this 2,520 years from 607 B.C. takes you forward all the way to 1914 at the end of that time, the times of the Gentiles entering. So we look at that. We also look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years that's described for us in Daniel's scriptures that take us from the edict or the decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra, I believe it is in the 7th chapter, and there it leads you 490 years later all the way to our Lord's death in AD 33. And in that last week, we have it's called the sacrifice and the oblation shall cease in the midst of the week, leading to our Lord's death in AD 33. So then you come forward 1845 years later, brings you to 1878 for when we have the Petatikva being the first Jewish colony to be established in the Holy Land. Now, the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, you know, why would they have allowed Israel to return into the Promised Land? Why would they let them buy land? In fact, if you look in the last seven stages of the way it talks about the seven last plagues, the first plague was the Long Depression that had occurred there in the 1870s, and the Ottoman Empire went bankrupt in 1875 over a couple year period there where they couldn't pay their debts, and so you can understand why the Sultan would allow them to buy land. Initially, they had property in over by Jericho in the what's the Valley of Achor, the Door of Hope, and so that's the name that the Petatikva was named after, the Valley of Hope. But later on, the Sultan said, "No, I'm not going to let you buy that land because we don't want to disrupt or upset the Palestinians that are living there and see all these Jews flocking into the country." So they actually changed their view on that, and they allowed them to buy land very close to Tel Aviv, present-day Tel Aviv, and they had problems with that area. They had swamps in that swamp area in that area, and they finally they had to get rid of the malaria problem, and they finally established Petatikva in the 1881. I think they reestablished it a second time in there. And so we come forward from there, four stages, which you just mentioned, Brother. You mentioned the fact that we were looking at the four stages, beginning with the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878 and allowing Israel to buy land, and then you go to the Theodore Herzl, and in the late 1890s, the Jewish Congress, they're promoting trying to reestablish Israel as a nation. That's their second. Then they have World War One ending. So from that point, you have the Balfour Declaration backing up in the 1917 in November, and that was to establish a Jewish homeland. And then finally, you come to 1948, where Israel was able to declare their independence. So I'll just give you one slide just to start off. So what happened in the, you had the British, I don't know if you can see that or not, maybe you can, and I don't want to get too dark in here.
Okay.
But so after World War One, you had the French mandate over Syria, but the British mandate encompassed Palestine and Transjordan, and so Britain was in charge of over this area. But when Israel declared independence on May 14th, 1948, all things changed. So that's where we find ourselves. Four stages bringing us to 1948 and the reestablishment in the land. So maybe I should stop there.
Well, thank you. You've said a lot. Is this on still? Okay. This is interesting. I didn't know about 1875 when the Ottomans went broke. That's engaging. Now, we all know that the Ottoman Empire was in war with Russia, and, you know, the Berlin Treaty was to... But I didn't know about that. Interesting. There's so many things that God is in the background just kind of working together at the right time to put things together. Brother Tom, go ahead.
Well, that map is interesting because I think that's the division that Great Britain supposed to give Israel was supposed to get most of that that's listed there. But when it actually came down to it, they didn't get half. They got about a third of what that map shows.
I can show you the next slide if you'd like to see that.
Well, what they actually got.
What the UN proposed to give them. And maybe that's this next slide here. So that's the original mandate of the land that they were going to allow them to have. They're in the green and in the kind of yellowish brownish. That's the Palestinian land. But you see they have all the Negev desert, and then they have a little bit of sliver of the coastal land going up near the Galilee. But you notice that Jerusalem is totally encompassed by the Palestinian state. They don't have, that was the proposal. So once the War of Independence broke out, then things changed at the end of that. So I can hold off on that for
okay.
a moment.
Interesting.
Yeah, we'll get back
okay. Please go ahead,
Tom. I think that shows you the implication of the politics that was involved in all of that. Yes. This was not an easy thing for Israel to get because there are other nations interested. But I was fascinated by the Balfour Declaration, and David gave me permission to read a little bit about that because there's a lot of politics involved in it. So I'll just go a few minutes if
not
I can.
Not permission. My thanks to do whatever you like.
If you have, brethren, have the opportunity to look up a website, mosaicmagazine.com. There's a long article in there titled The Forgotten Truth About the Balfour Declaration. If you read that, you will see the Lord's fingers all over it. It's just fascinating to see how the politics of the Balfour Declaration came to be. So I'll just give you some information there. This is part of a quote. It says, "The Balfour Declaration, for all its vagaries, constituted the first step towards the objective of political Zionism as outlined in the First Zionist Congress of 1878. The Balfour Declaration was the much-awaited opening, narrow, conditional, hedged, but an opening all the same." I think we've all heard of Chaim Weizmann, how significant of a man he was in this whole process. He was instrumental in persuading some important and powerful people in Great Britain that establishing a homeland for Jews in Palestine was very important. And these men would soon have the Middle East in their hands at the end of World War I. And so in preparation for that, all this work had to be done. However, the endorsement of the Allied powers of World War I would be essential in order for the Balfour Declaration to work. And here's a further quote. "When the fuller story is told, the Balfour Declaration looks very different. It is no longer a British imperial grab, but the outcome of a carefully constructed consensus of the leading democracies of the day. The key to understanding the full story is this. In regards to Palestine, Britain could not have acted alone because it belonged to an alliance. The Allied powers, especially Britain and France, but also Russia, Italy, and later America, were fighting together. Their policies had to be coordinated. It would have been unthinkable for Britain to have issued a public pledge regarding the future of territory yet to be taken in war without the prior agreement of its wartime allies, especially those who had an interest in Palestine. It is necessary to shift the focus away from London to Paris, Rome, and Washington, and away from Chaim Weizmann to a Zionist leader now barely remembered, a man by the name of Nahum Sokolow, S-O-K-O-L-O-W. He was a Russian-born Jew. He was a Russian Jew born in Poland. Although the Balfour Declaration was strictly a British document, it expressed a broad consensus of all the Allies. Therefore, the work done with France, Italy, and the United States was crucial, and that work was accomplished by Nahum Sokolow. He did what many thought was impossible. During the spring of 1917, he secured an agreement with the French and Italian governments, and even the Pope agreed to a Jewish national home under British sponsorship. However, a significant roadblock to the Balfour Declaration was that the British had already promised to share Palestine with its wartime allies once the war ended, and that was that first map that was shown there. Britain, France, and Russia had finalized a secret agreement to divide the Ottoman Empire. Britain and France drew a line in the sand going east to west from the Mediterranean all the way to the western side of what is today Iran. Russia would receive a large portion of land further north, so Palestine didn't affect Russia. If this agreement on how to divide up the Ottoman Empire had been implemented, it would have likely destroyed the prospects of Zionism. Chaim Weizmann later described the agreement as being fatal to their cause. In private meetings with both the British and the French, Sokolow convinced them that the Jews needed a homeland. He was so convincing to the French, this is interesting, that on June 4th, 1917, France issued a letter that cleared the way for the Balfour Declaration. The French letter was even more specific than the Balfour Declaration, stating the reason Jews had the land. The Balfour Declaration didn't do that. The French letter said that justice demanded that Jews be given the land as reparation for being exiled centuries earlier. It said that the Allies' powers should then act as protectors. So the French statement was a moral statement doing what was right for the Jews. I thought, how significant was that? There's a moral cause now. It's not just give the Jews something. There's a moral reason for it. The letter was known as the Camden letter, if you get a chance to look that up, C-A-M-D-E-N. It was important in convincing the British to issue the Balfour Declaration. But there is much more, just a few more minutes. There was more that was needed before Britain could come out publicly. Sokolow then met with the Italian government, and while he was in Italy, he spent time with Pope Benedict. In a 180-degree turn from the previous pope, Benedict described the return of the Jews to Palestine as providential and that God had willed it. So now Sokolow had the Italian government and the Pope on board. But one more Allied power needed to be convinced, and that was the United States. Britain would never have moved on Palestine without the prior consent of President Woodrow Wilson. Sokolow recruited an American Jew named Louis Brandeis to their cause. Some of you might recognize that name. Wilson had named him to the Supreme Court in 1916, and Brandeis helped convince Wilson to at least privately support the idea of a Jewish homeland. Now all the Allied powers were in agreement, and Britain could finally issue the Balfour Declaration. It was Sokolow who coined the phrase national home, used in the Balfour Declaration to describe the land of Israel. So the politics surrounding all this is just fascinating, and you can see the Lord's hand in bringing up this Nahum Sokolow to know that the Balfour Declaration would have been meaningless if it was only a British document. But by bringing the Allied powers in there, it became a world document. The Western countries now supported it, and it's the only way it would work. And I'm very excited and looking to how the Lord would manipulate and why he uses human agencies. You know, he could have just snapped his finger and say, Israel, you have your land. He snapped his finger again, the kingdom set up. But he uses human agencies because this is a human thing. This is the world's government, the world acting. And so I think it's very important as part of the permission of evil, that we start seeing what is the right thing to do and how the adversary opposes it. That first statement where it says the Balfour Declaration was narrow and small and didn't say much, it was very vague. And so you see the Lord just opened the crack of a door. And as it widened open with the other Allied powers coming in, the Lord had his foot in the door to get things started. So I'm just fascinated to see how the Lord works behind the scenes. We don't see a lot of that, you know, because we're kind of blind to it. But once in a while, you can read something that shows you that. And it's thrilling to know that we're on the brink of the kingdom.
Well, thank you. You know, I'm learning things I didn't know before. I think maybe you are, too. I never heard about the 1860. I never heard about the Ottoman going broke in the 1870s. I never heard about all of this involved with the Balfour Declaration. These are remarkable points.
And just to follow up on please that, on ahead. The Balfour Declaration, and on the Ottoman Empire, obviously the Ottoman Empire chose the wrong side to be part of in World War I. They leagued with Germany, and of course the collapse of the Ottoman Empire completely collapsed, which brought in the British mandate to control the land. But in the Balfour Declaration, it says, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national homeland for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective. Then you get to the but. there's always other things you got to make sure they don't affect negatively. But be it clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of the existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. So that was one thing. But then I thought it very interesting what they added too, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. So it wasn't meant that wasn't meant that, okay, if you're a Jew living in Britain or in France, you got to move to the Holy Land where you have no rights anymore. No, that's not what this says. So I thought that was interesting, the way they phrased that, the Balfour Declaration. I was interested to hear all how it was expanded and how it all came about. So,
well, thank you, Tom. Go ahead.
Israel, of course, has been very careful to protect the rights of every citizen, not just Jews, based on that very thing.
Yeah.
That, you know, we know we're in the land and we have to respect those who are here. They don't get the same respect, unfortunately.
No, they sure don't. You know, I read an article on the internet a couple of years ago about a lady who was an Arab lady and how much she didn't want to tell Arabs about this, but she really appreciated being a citizen of Israel because they actually allowed you to be free and open. Even the other Arab nations would not. Well, you know, I've learned a lot of things here. Now, you noted that from 1878 to 1948 is exactly 70 years. You notice that? Do you think this is by coincidence? Because when they lost their national independence to Babylon, Babylon had authority for, you all know, 70 years. So I don't think it's a coincidence. I began to wonder, therefore, now we use 1878. I think somebody mentioned the end of the Jewish double. Somebody mentioned that. And that's engaging to me. I wonder if they all recognize 1878. So I was interested that Brother Ken Rossin, who's very high in Israel, of course, he mentioned in one of his presentations that David Ben-Gurion, my name's Zig David, but Ben-Gurion, first prime minister of Israel, was asked, when did this regathering begin? And his answer was, 1878. You can bet he didn't use the Jewish double. He doesn't know about that. But he said that's when Petah Tikva was established for the first time. So I think that helps us realize that even un-Bible student people recognize that date. Thank you. Anybody have final comment before we go on to the next one? Okay, that's more information than I expected. I'm delighted to have it. Thank you. It's just wonderful. Number two, in Arab invasions of Israel, 1948, 1967, and 1973. Brother Mark Davis, we'll start with you. Any comments you have? I expect things I haven't known before.
Well, I like the way you gave us these notes initially, and you described the second part of our lesson, the Arab invasions of Israel. And I think that's a significant way, the way you described the question, because those aren't the only wars that Israel has been involved with over the decades of time. You know, I could go through a list. You know, we obviously had the 1948 Arab-Israeli War. There was a Suez crisis in 1956, which wasn't really directly involving Israel, but that was, they closed down, you know, the Suez Canal. That was a big issue back in that. In fact, then you come to the 1907 Six-Day War that obviously you have the Arab countries invading, Israel and wanting to take back the land. And that closed down the Suez Canal for a whole period of time. 7 or 8 years, I believe, from that time before they were able to open it back up. And then you have the 1973 war, the Yom Kippur War, where Egypt was definitely involved trying to regather the land that they had lost in the 1967 war. And I'll show you a couple of slides here in just a moment. But then there was the 1982 war when Israel invaded Lebanon. And you know how far they went up to? They went up all the way to Beirut. They had the PLO cornered in Beirut, Yasser Arafat, and they were destroying them with bombing that entire area. Now, this isn't an invasion of Israel, but it's not the ones that we list here. But the UN came in and decided that we're going to create peace. They let the entire PLO leave and go to Algeria with Yasser Arafat, who could remain alive. And then the U.S. brought in the U.S. Marines into Beirut. And in 1983, there was a major catastrophe where a truck bomb came in and blew up the barracks, cement barracks. It was a parking structure where the Marines were on the airport there in Beirut, killed 243 Marines, as I remember, something like that.
Yeah.
And I was on a ship, and I was on port leave in Naples, and they sent a helicopter overhead the city, and with his drone dropped down, says, "Return to the ship, return to the ship, emergency in progress." And went back on the Eisenhower aircraft carrier, and we flew missions over Beirut for the next several months until our ship went home. And one of my duties was to fly over this area with reconnaissance and take pictures of what all the troops were doing. So I thank the Lord, the only thing I had to shoot at was my photo camera and nothing else. They were shooting back at me, but I didn't have to shoot at anything else. So I take all these experiences. I can relate to them because I was also, we were invited by the Israel Air Force to go out to Ramat David, one of their major bases, fighter bases, and they put on a private air show for the Navy pilots, and then we invited them out to our ship. So we had a very close bond with the Israel pilots. But so the last point I wanted to make was that, you know, you go from 1848 to 1967, the 73 war, those are all invasions. Mm-hmm. What's the next invasion going to be internally into Israel? Well, if you take, you might like this thought, if you take 70 years from 1973, what do you get?
Well, I do like that thought.
2043. Maybe that's the timeline for Armageddon. But I'll just show you maybe I can show you just a speck of the land. So that's the original one we were showing you that, you know, after, so that was the initial partition plan, and you can see that Jerusalem is totally surrounded. But after the 1948 war of independence, then you can see that Israel had regained a whole slot, a corridor right up to western Jerusalem. So they held that land. And then in the 1967 war, they got all of the Sinai, all of the West Bank, which is described as the West Bank of the Jordan River, which is Samaria. They regained all that territory. And they held all that territory. And then there was the 1973 war. Whoops, I don't think I have it in here. I might not have it on this slide, but that's the war. Maybe if I go forward another slide or two. One more. Oh, yeah, this one. So this slide shows you that Egypt, they actually regained some land in the Sinai. That's the red area. And the brown areas were Israel regained area in the I don't know if I do this. So this brown area here is where Israel regained area on the other side of the Suez Canal. And then on the eastern side, this is part of the land that Egypt recovered. But then what you're going to find is that there was a peace accord with Sadat, the prime minister of Egypt, with Menachem Begin and Jimmy Carter. So these peace negotiations occurred in the late 70s, and finally Egypt and Israel have peace on that end of things. And then we can come to Gaza later. So those are just some of the things about all the wars. But I think the thing to think about when you say the Arab invasions of Israel, what is the next one going to be?
One more to go. Yeah. Now, this is interesting. Now, Brother Mark has some information that, you know, nobody else has access to. He was there in that experience. That was when President Reagan was involved. Is that right?
Yeah, that's correct.
I remember after those hundreds of citizens, American soldiers died, he just pulled them out, and that was the end. But I didn't know more precisely what you said. So you were right there on the ship in the time when that was.
Yes,
happening.
We were the carrier. We had spent a couple of months staying right off the eastern in the eastern Med, right off of Israel and Lebanon, and then they let us move off and go back to Naples for a little bit of time. But we would typically fly. We put the carrier about 100 miles off the coastline and fly operations, and then we do flight operations into Lebanon at all times of the night. Sometimes they have us fly just to settle the natives down. They started making too much, they were shooting their guns too much, so they sent an F-14 over.
To quiet them down.
Exactly. Yeah. That's exactly what we do. So we go over as fast as we could go.
Well, thank you. Your comments about Lebanon and Beirut and the forces, I forgot all that. But, yeah, now I remember. Yeah. Very interesting. Brother Tom, what have you got on this? Arab invasions of Israel.
I find it interesting that whenever the Arabs invaded Israel, Israel ends up with more land.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, that's a good observation.
The Arabs would get the message that they can't come up against Israel. Yeah. But I wanted to go back to the Holocaust. I think that's something we maybe shouldn't have skipped. It's a significant event, obviously, in establishing Israel. There's been criticism of our interpretation of the Jeremiah text, so maybe it'd be good to speak about that for a moment. This is Jeremiah 16, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock." And, of course, fishers refer to what we've been talking about, the Zionist movement and all the social pressure to invite Jews back to the land. So they were the fishermen who would put bait out for the fish to come. And, of course, they drew some. They drew some especially who were being abused in their homelands who wanted to go back to Israel. But others, people have trouble with the interpretation that God would send for hunters. It seems contradictory to his principle. One of the principles in Psalm 107, "Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works for the children of men, for he satisfies their longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." And they say, how can he do both? How can he be a God of goodness and then send for hunters? And, of course, our position is that God did not actually send the hunters, that this was Satan's attempt. Mm-hmm. And all the political things and things we've been talking about, there's been a war behind the scenes that the world hasn't really observed, and that's good versus evil. You know, Satan, I think, kind of knows what the Lord is trying to do. He knows what he's asking for as far as trying to prepare for the kingdom, and so he's opposed at every step. And, of course, knowing that Israel is the chosen nation that will administer the kingdom, they're a special target, and they have been all along. And so our understanding is that it was Satan's attempt to destroy the seed because he knew that that was the seed that would bring the promised blessing. God permitted it for a reason. And the text I love is Psalm 76:10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So when people criticize our interpretation, our understanding, I think, is correct, that it was Satan's attempt to destroy the seed, and it's the Lord who preserved the seed through that. As destructive and harmful as it was, when you have the power of the resurrection, it's okay that they died for now, because they will be brought back. And if the Holocaust had not have happened, the political situation of the world may not have been ripe for establishing Israel. I think there was a very deep, sympathetic feeling in the world for what the Jews had gone through. And that playing on the psychology of the world has been very important.
Oh, that's very interesting. You know, yeah, I passed right by that, but it's a good point to bring up. And I think this gives the world and the kingdom also, retrospectively, an appreciation. God didn't just treat them light. They went through severe experiences. You remember way back when Joseph had his brothers come visit him? And one of those brothers ended up in jail. You remember? In jail for quite a while. I can't help but wonder a little bit about the prison house of death. Might be figured here. But that was a worldwide event that got everybody's sympathetic attention. Go ahead.
I think we've observed that when the Lord chooses people and individuals, that doesn't mean their life is going to be easy. In fact, often just the opposite.
Yeah.
And it kind of cements your resolve. Are you going to be for him or not?
Yeah.
Are you going to give in to the social pressures that are pressuring you against, away from the Lord? Or are you going to say, no, that pressure is meaningless. Being attached to him is important.
Very good. Brother Brad, go ahead.
One thought to add to Brother Tom's concerning the persecution of the Jews. Brother Streeter, in his book, Daniel the Beloved, made a great point. He said, did you know that the papal system and Islam were formed at the same time, in the same time period?
Papacy and Islam. Okay.
He said papacy was formed to persecute the spiritual seed, and Islam was promoted by Satan to persecute the Jewish seed, the earthly seed. And
interesting,
we can see that through the centuries that has been the case, that Satan has wanted to destroy the seed of promise, both the spiritual and the earthly seed.
Yeah,
because papacy and Islam were formed pretty well at the same moment of history.
This is engaging to me. I hadn't thought about that either. But I know that there are time parallels, you know, from the establishment of papacy that we take the 1260, 1290, and 1335. Well, from the establishment of the Golden Dome on the Temple Mount, which is an abomination, that leads to three dates that are interesting in Israel's experience. That's why I said earlier in 2023 when something happened, I wasn't expecting it. Another brother was, Brother Paul Agnew, because of that second fulfillment. So your mention of this is engaging to me. Okay, I would have missed a lot of this.
And there were, of course, many providential overrulings. There's many, many anecdotes of it had to be divine intervention during these Arab invasions of Israel, how Israel, beyond all odds, came out not only the victor, but as Tom mentioned, had gains. If I could just read a prophecy of this time.
Go ahead.
We shouldn't be surprised that Israel is going through these experiences. Psalm 120, verse 5. It's called Prayer from the Rescue from the Treacherous. Woe to me, for I reside in Meshach, for I have settled among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, verse 5, Israel is saying, we sojourn in Meshach. That's Russia. We know how many Jewish people lived in Russia. And I dwell beside the tents of Kedar. That's talking about the Arab Muslims. And so they're lamenting the fact that they're surrounded by people who all they want is war. We seek peace. And we have seen that. And we've heard many comments where if Israel laid down their weapons today, they would be utterly destroyed. If the Arab Muslims laid down their weapons, there would be peace.
Yeah, big contrast. Tom, did you have an additional thought?
Just a lighter moment here. The mention of Russia. Do you remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Was a play. Zevya's being told he has to leave Russia. And he says, he's praying to God, and he says, I know we're your chosen people, but can't you choose someone else once in a while?
Yeah. You know, I was going to say when I was in high school, that teacher played something like that. Somebody was saying, just choose somebody else for a while. It does create difficulty, doesn't it? Because you have responsibilities, duties, and chastisements when you don't do well. Even Moses said that's going to happen.
Yeah, well, the statement that was just made shows that When hatred and envy is involved, there can never be peace.
When
you remove the hatred and the envy. I think a big part of it is envy. Yeah. The Jews are successful, they're intelligent, they do well.
Yeah.
I think, and also the division of the seed, right? The seed of promise, who's the real seed of promise there?
Yeah.
So once the hatred and jealousy is removed, it'll be better.
Very good. Brother Mark, please go ahead.
Well, I had one follow-up for these wars, and I appreciated the article that you wrote for the Herald magazine, because you brought out some interesting aspects of that just came out here. Was it June, I guess? It just came out. But
let me interrupt you on that.
So
Brother Tom, you're going to say. Brother Tom showed it to me earlier. I hadn't got my own copy yet. But this is Todd Alexander's issue, and there are articles in it that are very engaging about Israel, including about the borders of Israel and some things that, there's different opinions on. So you're not going to see only one opinion in here. And if you don't get this, by the way, Tom tells me there are cards, a whole bunch of them, to get the magazine. So feel free.
Free advertisement, yes, sir.
But Brother Mark, please go ahead.
Well, what you brought up in the article was about the scripture in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 7, 6, and 8 the way you organize those scriptures, and you say in verse 7 of Zechariah 12:7, and this was representative of the 1948 war, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first.
Yeah.
And then you have, for referring to the 6th verse, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand, on their left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And so from that 1967 war, they regained all of Samaria, right all up to the Temple Mount. You know, that seemed the only place that they didn't recover of all that land, going all the way into the Sinai, in which the 73 war, that has a different end result out of that. But, and then in verse 8, it says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem and he that is feeble among them. So that takes you all the way to the Armageddon.
Okay.
You know,
three conflicts mentioned there.
But yeah, well, you start out with the 1948 war, yeah. Then you have the 67 war, then you have the 73 war, and then what's the fourth war? That's Armageddon.
That's coming.
And
yeah.
If you ever wanted to wonder when the Lord is going to fight for Israel in the days of old, look what happened to Sennacherib in the time of Hezekiah. 185,000 were destroyed in one night. Wasn't the people that did that. Wasn't the armies of Israel that did that. It was the Lord's hand that did that. So how will that, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but how that ends up, you know, is Israel going to be so mighty that they're going to be able to defeat all their enemies? I don't think so, from that perspective.
Very good. Thank you. We'll have more on that. Thank you very much. You know, in Psalms 83, brethren have brought this to my attention for years and years. Psalm 83 is about Arab hatred of Israel and their wish to expunge them. Psalms 83, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones and said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. You notice it doesn't say, let's have a two-state solution. They want a one-state solution, and that's no Israel. That's it. And now in some of the college student, you know, revolts in recent times, which did surprise me, you know, there's an expression, from the river to the sea. Wait, from the river to the sea? Palestine should have no Israel. That's their effort. Well, in this effort, we've had three wars by the Arabs invading Israel, 48, 67, and 73. I was surprised by the 67 war. I don't remember the 48 war, obviously. It was a year before my time. But in 67, boy, I remember hearing that news anchors, Huntley and Brinkley, talk about prophecy. I don't think they do that today. I wish they would. But it was remarkable. In 1973, Golda Meir, the only Jewish prime minister of Israel, I think there was only one judge of Israel, that was Deborah, a woman judge. I think of her in that respect. But they almost lost that war. And that's where the prophecy in Zechariah says, I will defend Jerusalem. And I think that third war, he's what he did. I've read accounts of some of the soldiers in that war amazed at what happened about God's turning the tide on their behalf. Golda Meir, do you know that she resigned after that, about a year or two afterward, because she felt she hadn't done enough? How many politicians today would say, you know, I don't think I did quite good enough, I'm going to resign? Can't think of one. She has my very deep admiration. And when the kingdom comes, she'll know that she was struggling for what turned out to be God's kingdom. It'd be wonderful. Okay. Brother Tom, please go ahead.
You were talking about three wars. There were actually four. In 56, there was the Suez Crisis.
Was that an invasion by the Arabs?
Well, that was going to be my point.
Okay,
that was the one that Israel invaded Egypt because they had blockaded the Suez and the shipping for Israel had to stop.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So it was kind of an offensive-defensive kind of thing. So, but yeah. If you're counting wars, it was a fourth. But
it was a war.
It was an invasion war to defend what they had a right to.
Yeah, very good. Okay, by the way, in Isaiah, Psalm 783 that we're talking about, how many times did the Arabs invade to destroy? You know, at the end it says, I will deliver them the way I did in, and he gives three examples of how God delivered them. Three invasions, three examples. Interesting. Okay, you have a thought. I'd like to hear it, but sometime we'll hear it. Okay. Well, we're using a lot more time, and I'm learning a lot more than I expected because I'm hearing things I didn't know. Thank you, brethren. You're well prepared. The number three, the intended borders of Israel. Okay, this gets interesting here. Genesis 15:18 talks about the borders. Let me just read that quickly. I won't. Tom, you're up first. You do what you want. Either read it or comment, whatever you like.
No, you don't have it.
Okay.
I'll find it.
Then I'll read it real quick, and then this may or may not be relevant to your comments. But this is from in Abraham's day, Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay. I don't know where those are. Well, yeah, I do, but there are different opinions. But Brother Tom, go ahead.
Well, I'll tell you again, there's a two articles in the Herald on that.
Yeah.
And the reason there's two is because the second doesn't agree with the first one, so it's given the second opinion. And the reason there's two opinions is because it's not precisely clear. When it says the River of Egypt, the brethren are agreed that that's a wadi that's no longer a river. It's a dry riverbed, the Wadi El Arish. Have you got a map that would show that?
I can probably see if I can get that here.
And the brethren think that that is the southwest border of the land. And if you look at where Wadi El Arish is, it's very curved. It's not straight. The borders today of Israel go straight down. And so does the border follow exactly where the wadi is, or is the wadi just a reference point where it should be? So it's not exactly known exactly where that border should be, but we know about. It's on the southwest side of current Israel.
Can I interrupt you just for a moment? Can you flash through to the other one that's farther down in the ones that somebody else gave you? Farther down.
Oh, I'm going to have to go down here a bit. I have to come out of the slide.
Oh, I'm sorry. If it's too complex, just keep going. Let's see. Keep going. There you go. You see how that wadi, that red line is the wadi. Now, this is from the internet. And at least it does show that the Wadi El Arish does connect with the southern border. Go ahead, Tom.
Okay, so you see to the right, it's curving to the right. So if that's a border, the precision of that border is in question. How precise should that border be? So that's okay. Yeah. It's close enough. The northern border is the River Euphrates. Now, I guess, wow, that's way up north. That's two-thirds of the way through Syria.
Go down a couple more to see if it... Yeah, there you go. Go ahead.
Okay, so you see the Euphrates is the blue line there. So where it touches the Euphrates is a question. Do you count the whole Euphrates or do you count just a little point?
Sure.
Most of the brethren take a point where it curves, where it makes the curve to the right. That seems reasonable. That's, in a way, the closest point to Israel.
Yeah.
And then the eastern border is another question. Brother David has it going narrower, more to the left, and the other article has it going to the right. So I think the eastern border is in question. I think you believe pretty much what they have now, except for that northern strip
Israel still
has. Yeah. The other article has it a little bit wider. So my point is we can't know precisely what the borders will be.
Yeah.
But we know that whatever the Lord decides is okay with us.
Yeah.
But I was surprised how far north it's intended to go. And by the way, Solomon's reign went up to the Euphrates, which I thought was interesting. I have a scripture that's specifically on that. 1 Kings 4:21-22, extended to the Euphrates River. If you want to go more into detail on the eastern side, that probably is the more questionable one. Of course, the west is the ocean. That's a pretty easy one. How far towards the ocean it hugs is another question. So I would say that's pretty much generally, except for the border that you've got on these shaded.
Well, the laser pointer up there by the top.
Okay, just don't point it in my eyes. There. Oh, yeah. So, yes, I don't know what the shaded is. Mark, do you know what that is?
This wasn't one of... This is Brother David's slide. Okay. I think he gave me...
That would be Syria up there. I won't comment. We're running out of time, and I want you folks to
talk. We've got till three, right?
Huh? Yeah, okay. But we got a lot more.
Okay. All right, that's it. That's all I have.
Okay, then let's go on a little bit farther. And Brother Brad, you're next on this issue of the borders of Israel, which the whole world would love to know, you know.
Yeah, I have a slide. Brother Bob Goodman presented this to our Orlando class. He transposed the Moses border with Ezekiel's border. Moses' border will be in yellow, and Ezekiel's border is in purple. So just to kind of reiterate what Brother Tom said, we're not sure exact the borders. Like, is it as the crow flies, or is it according to land topography, you know, valleys, mountain, rivers. So it's still up for debate that way. But what strikes me is they almost have all that promised land right now. They don't have much further to go. To the north, it looks like, to the north. And we know there's conflicts that are taking place and have taken place recently to the north, there where they gain some more land, the Golan Heights and beyond. So,
okay, very good. Brother Mark, what have you got to add to
this? Well, I was going to take us back one couple of slides here. See if I can find it real quick. Oh, here we go. This slide here. Well, you know, this is the land that you know, when Jacob and the tribes came into the land, this is how it was divided up. And you'll notice by a pointer, I guess, that of course you have what's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Well, you have Reuben, you also have Gad, and you have Manasseh. And so that's not part of the promised land, but this land was given them initially as long as they promised to go and help Israel fight the battles inside Israel. So, and I appreciated some spiritual application of how you could define what did it represent, this land that's on the eastern side of the Jordan, but it's not the land of Israel. It's not land given to them. And I appreciated your thought, Brother David, that you had that, well, who was the firstborn? Reuben was the firstborn of the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that a picture of the church? You know, their reward. They don't have an inheritance in the natural land. And Gad would be the great company. And then Manasseh might be the ancient worthies, is a thought. And, you know, so all this land, as we were looking at the other slide, was not land that was given directly to Israel. So we appreciate these thoughts. What is going to be the final landmass?
Look for that, and we're going to take a break here. The chairman is ready.
Okay.
Look for that, and you'll speak right after that.
All right.
Is that good?
Okay.
Okay. Look for the map.
Okay. Thank you.
City battle sites that I will fight for them as I did.
Okay, now that everybody's had an opportunity to stretch a little bit, and I'm going to turn this back over to Brother David. So, Brother David, you can continue.
Thank you, Brother John. Well, brethren, this is a very engaging discussion for my attention. We're on question number three, point number three, the intended borders of Israel. Brother Mark, you have something more to say. And I liked that map you've got. Let's hear what you got to say on it.
I think this is one you did. I get this one from you?
No, this is yours.
Oh,
this
okay.
is yours.
Well, I just want to notice that this is the land that Israel took control of during 1967 war, all the way down, and then in the 73 war they included this area, this brown area, but then they made peace with Egypt. And the line of their map focus on the basically at the Al-Aqsa. What's the name of the river again, Brother Tom?
Wadi
El-Aris. So, and there's a picture of it right there. So I really like this when you think of all the fingers of it that all source down and flow out into the Mediterranean. And you can see this is the current border of Israel going right down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And this little stretch right here, well, you all know that as Gaza, where we're seeing the current situation where since there's been kind of a change in focus of how Israel is going to deal with the Palestinians or the Gaza situation, you see that Israel has also made another cross line in between here, trying to separate. This is the Philadelphia border. Whoops, it didn't like that. But the Philadelphia border separating Egypt from Israel. So this is the land for Egypt, but Gaza is part of the land. That's part of the promise to Israel. So this is their land. We'll talk about what the scriptures say about this in the future. But the point being, coming back up to this first slide. You know, we were talking, and I know this is whoever made this side has a lot of the extension of Israel's territory west of the Jordan. And I think we were trying to show a side that Brother Bad had that says, no, the Jordan River is the dividing line. But then, look at the current situation today. Look at Syria. Syria is in chaos. I mean, if you were to go on the internet right now and try to figure out who's fighting for who and the forces that are all involved there, you have Bashar Assad. He escaped to Russia. So he's in Russia. But all the people that were behind him, they were up in the northwestern part of Lebanon. And that whole area, the HTS, this kind of Islamic group that came in as, killed lots of people. And so this is an ongoing issue where that, but I appreciated Brother Davis thought that, you know, you mentioned that Tyre and Sidon aren't included in the, in Israel's land. When you go, I think I had a slide back here, maybe just momentarily. In this slide, when you get up there, the land promised to Israel didn't include that. So you have a strip that was Phoenicia in ancient times, that whole strip of Phoenicia, and that wasn't part of Israel's promised land. So we think it looks like the southern border has been defined for us. But how far up more additional land will Israel get? Looking at the serious situation, will they actually get more land before Armageddon, or will it be only through the process of Armageddon? Those are questions, you know, you could say, well, we'll have to wait and see, and leave that in the Lord's hands. So, Brother David.
Well, thank you. Tom, did you have a thought to add?
No, just a thought that I don't think Israel particularly wants more land right now.
Yeah, I think you're right.
They're defending what they have. But
yeah, good point. You know, they're not desperate to get the country of Jordan. They're not even having that in mind. Now, Brother Mark mentioned earlier that there were 2.5 tribes on the east side of the bank of the Jordan. But those 2.5 tribes were not originally promised to Abraham. That land was not originally promised. When Moses was on his way up the eastern side of the Jordan to come over and cross the Jordan and then take Israel, God told him, this is not your land. This is for the sons of Lot. Now, Lot had two sons, Moab and Ammon. Oh, I see. So the country of Jordan, whose capital is Ammon, I think that derives from Ammon, really is for the sons of Lot. The reason they got it was because the Amorites had taken that land from the sons of Lot. And Moses told the Amorites, we're not against you, just let us pass through peacefully. And they said, no. So they attacked Israel. Israel won, and God said, okay, if that's the way they're going to do, then you take that land. He had 2.5 tribes. But it wasn't original, and today there's not even a hint of interest by Israel in taking that land. I don't think they're going to get it. I don't think it's intentional. I think we're back to the original. Therefore, when Mark Davis mentioned that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh has spiritual meaning in the Old Testament, I think that's true, and I don't think it's literal. If you look in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, and you find the borders of Israel and nothing on the east bank where Jordan is located today. That doesn't belong. That's not in Ezekiel 48. Okay. That takes us through question area number 3, the borders of Israel. I'm just going to add a comment or two here. I agree with all the brethren that the southern border is basically where it's going to be. I think it's the Wadi El-Arish. It's not the Nile River. That's not the river of Egypt, because the Nile is greater than the Euphrates, and this says, and to the great river, you know, Euphrates. So the river Euphrates up north, Solomon did get, and so did David, but none of the 12 tribes lived there. It was just a place for their dominance. And when you look at the division of the 12 tribes, none of them took that area, ever. So I kind of think that that might be subject to the control of Israel, but maybe not to the inhabitant of Israel. Now, we'll see. But today, Syria has collapsed, as you all know. And there are people called the Druze up there. I'm talking over my head here. I just, you know, what I read in the paper. I'm not deep into all this. But the Druze are people that the Syrian new government does not like, and like vice versa. The Druze have asked Israel, would you mind taking control of this land for us, protecting us and being in charge here? And Israel says, maybe. I don't think they're ready to really advance up there. But the point is, there's the possibility of Israel getting control all the way to the Euphrates, just like David and Solomon had, and yet not have it as part of the inhabited land of Israel. We'll see. God knows. I don't. We'll just see. But that would be consistent with what the brethren are saying. When you talk about the 3 wars of the Arabs we mentioned earlier, and there's one more to go, Mark mentioned, and that's the Ezekiel 38 war. That's 4 altogether. You remember in Joel, chapter 1, verse 4, Joel talks about 4 waves of locusts that invade Israel that I think are prophetic of these 4 wars. Now, I mentioned 1948. I don't remember. I wasn't around at that time. 1967, I do remember. 1973, I do remember. Whoa, it's been how many years since we've had a war invasion? I think that's intentional. I think we're going to have another one until Ezekiel 38. These are interpretations. They're suggestions. So we'll see. We'll keep in mind, see how things... Okay, we're ready to go on now to the point number four, Iran's posture against Israel with respect to Hezbollah, Hamas, Yemen, and Syria. Now, I guess Syria, we crossed some of those off, but we're going to start with Brother Brad. Whatever your comments you have on this.
Yeah, I'll just kind of point out mostly background information. Iran is Shiite Islam. They hate Israel. They want the country destroyed, and they want the death of all the Jewish people. Hezbollah is also Shiite Islam. But there is religious infighting between the Shiite and Sunni factions of Islam, which could come into play in the future. Hamas is Sunni. And Brother David brought this out, that so we've heard that Iran has given the Shiite Muslims seven times the amount of financial support than they're giving to Hamas. But Iran is willing to support either Sunni or Shiite if it's to be used against Israel. The countries around them, Yemen is 65% Sunni, 35% are Shiite, but it's understood that the Shiites are mostly in the major centers of Yemen. Syria is 70 to 75% Sunni. And Jordan is 95% Sunni, and we just mentioned how they supported Israel in that attack when they sent all those drones. So this Sunni-Shiite divide has been exploited by regional powers in proxy wars, such as Brother Mark mentioned, Syria and Yemen. The Sunnis and the Shiites aren't getting along. So where these different factions, they're being backed by Iran, who are Shiite, and then the Saudi Arabia, who are a Sunni nation. So the allies, I find this interesting, the allies of Iran. She's very strong with Russia. Russia is also allies with Belarus, North Korea, China, and Turkey. In fact, Turkey is the only NATO member not on Russia's unfriendly countries list, which could come into play in the future. I'm not going to jump ahead, but Jeremiah 49 might show us that the Muslims will be at peace with Israel before they are destroyed by the Western bloc of Christian nations, symbolized by Babylon. And we notice there's similar language used for Israel before the final battle of Jacob's trouble, Ezekiel 38. So Ezekiel 38, Jeremiah 49, it looks like there will be peace between the Arabs, the Muslims, and Israel before one, the Islam will be destroyed by the Western nations, and two, the final battle against Armageddon, Ezekiel 38.
Okay, thank you, Brother Brother Mark.
Well, you know, this is, you know, we're seeing how things are in play. I think that's the way you need to look at it. All the forces they're all not lined up yet, and we can see that's it's an ongoing process that's been going on. Wow, since the ages of time, really, as God's plan has moved forward, and these forces are making leagues with each other, but it's as Brother Brad brought out, you have Hezbollah, which is Shia, and of course that Iran is certainly in favor of them. So the thought is they're giving them tons of money. But what has happened to Hezbollah? Did I say Hezbollah?
You said Hezbollah is Shia, and they're supported. Yeah.
So, what has happened to Hezbollah over the last few months, with Syria collapsing back in the late last year, Bashar Assad heading to Russia, the Hezbollah forces, Israel went in and bombed all of those their areas that they controlled. Now they are back along the borders with Lebanon, and the Lebanese army isn't very favorable for them either. So they don't want the Hezbollah there either. And so I'm just looking in the news here the last week or two. They've been, didn't they just blow up? Israel, I think, just destroyed a major headquarters in Beirut where Hezbollah had their headquarters in that area. So you see the forces are changing. And, of course, Hamas You know, as we were mentioning Gaza, what is going to be the outcome of this? Now, we'll look at that. I think we have time to look at that scripture, future scripture in Zephaniah. We'll talk at that in a little bit later. But we see Israel is now going in and meticulously trying to destroy all the tunnel systems. They don't want to give, the Palestinians, I hate to use that word, but that's what they're called these days. But they don't want to give them a 5-year peace plan because all that will allow them to do is just regather their forces again. So, we see that maybe there will be peace for a period of time. You know, I go back 100 years ago. What was going on in the 1920s? Didn't you have the Roaring Twenties? And, followed by 1929 and the collapse. So you have these 7 periods of time. You have the Long Depression. You have World War I, World War II. Let me see. I'll have these in a minute. Pardon me?
Long Depression 1, Depression number 2, World War II.
Yes. Well, first is Long Depression, World War I, then the Great Depression, then World War II, then the East-West struggles that we saw leading up to the collapse of Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. And then you have, 2020, we had COVID, but are we transitioning into a booming economy followed by a great collapse, another depression that then takes us eventually to what you would call World War III and Armageddon? So there's 7 kinds of 7 stages of the 7 plagues at the end of the age. So that may be a picture to look at, but. So that's the only comment we wanted to make here in this, in our fourth part. I think that probably gets us there, Brother David.
Okay, Brother Tom. Israel, Hezbollah, Hamas, Yemen, Syria. What do you got on that?
Well, I'd just like to read their national slogan. Their national slogan is, God is the greatest, death to America, death to Israel, curse be upon the Jews, victory to Islam. That's their war cry, right? They're opposed to Israel. Yeah. Hamas is a Palestinian armed group and political movement in the Gaza Strip. And when I think of the Gaza war, the first thing that comes to mind is how many innocent people are suffering because of that. And I wonder, well, what should my position be then on the Gaza war? And I think, well, why are they suffering? If Hamas would give up their arms, the suffering would stop. Because they're bombing areas to try to get the tunnels, which is an insidious thing that they would build right under hospitals and civilian areas. So you cannot blame Israel for wanting to take those out because they've been attacked. But you still feel bad for the suffering.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, even the people who are suffering, their hatred for Israel is increasing.
Yeah.
Even though they have to realize, because now they're realizing that Hamas is not their friend.
Yeah.
You know, it's because of Hamas that this is all happening. I think what will eventually happen, as Brother Mark said, is that will all be cleared out. Because we know that Ezekiel 38 does not have the Arab nations in it.
Yeah.
So the final battle is not between Israel and the Arabs. And so what we're seeing now, I think, is a transition leading up to Ezekiel 38 because the combatants are going to be changing. And so this neutralization of Syria up north and Lebanon by Israel, I think, is significant in taking the Arab threat away from Israel to open up the way for Russia and others to try to invade.
Okay, thank you. I think that's right. You know, I didn't know how to expect it all, but it's true. In Ezekiel 38, you don't see any Arab nations involved. And today, everything's changing. So the Arab neighbors are not trying to attack Israel. That's the point. Hezbollah did. Hamas did. They're being neutralized. And Hezbollah is not really a nation anyway. It's Lebanon. They're just imposing. Hamas is not a nation. Now, somebody mentioned that Gaza really belongs to Israel. It does. Joshua 3:13 says so expressly. It says, you haven't got it yet, but it belongs to you. The West Bank, the so-called West Bank, okay, I shouldn't be calling it that. I should be calling it Judea and Samaria. Nobody doesn't know that belongs to Israel. And so today we're getting a movement to all of this and the Arabs making peace. I was surprised by the Abraham Accords, last Trump presidency. It all makes sense to me now, but I was surprised. So sometimes these happen that, you know, we see in retrospect, Okay, this kind of makes sense. Okay, we got more to go here. We have the last one, and that's Ezekiel 38. It seemed like I had something else to say, but maybe that's it. Yeah, okay. Ezekiel 38, and we're going to start with Brother Mark on this one. Everybody knows about Ezekiel 38. Nobody doesn't know. I mean, for the time I was a kid, I heard people talk about it. When I was 5 years old, my father arranged salt shakers and pepper shakers of all the nations surrounding Israel, and Israel will be delivered by God. So this is an old passage, but just how it's going to be delivered, this is interesting. What have you got to say on anything with respect to this, Brother Mark? Ezekiel 38, end results, anything you want to say.
Oh, you're looking at Tom.
I'm sorry. I mean Brother Tom. I mean Tom.
He was first. Yeah, he was first.
Do I have? Oh, I'm sorry. I am reading Mark and looking at the wrong guy. It is Mark. Thank you.
I wish I was that good looking.
Well, you know, I think that's exactly the problem that these nations that are going to be coming after Israel, and they don't even know who they're fighting. You know, that's half the issue here. We've seen that in the ancient wars that Israel fought, when Gideon is a very good example of that, where they shined their lamps, and then the forces that were coming against them, they all fought against each other. They didn't even know who their enemy was. And so it's miraculous the way this is all going to be worked out. Now, I show you this slide here, which is this was the Nord Stream 1 and 2, and I think there's even plans for 3 and 4, and which went all the way, down into Germany, I think, is where they were going to get their oil supplies. So I just put that in there because when you start looking at who's aligning with who, why would Gomer, which we think might be representative of the German Slavic area, why would they be leagued with Russia, Magog, and those entities? And the only thing that seems reasonable, maybe there's an energy part to that makes them league with Russia. And then you have the players in Ezekiel 38. Let me come to another slide here. We have Gog and Magog, and then Eastern Europe we have Gomer. How much is Central Europe is going to be in part of that alliance? I don't know. Then you have Turkey, which is Togomar, and look at Turkey's what's his name?
Erdogan.
Erdogan, yes. And you see, you know, right now, they were just supposed to have elections in Turkey. And I guess they called off the election by arresting who was in the opposition. So now he's had a lot of internal strife going on. But so we're, you know, Turkey's is part of the European alliance. You know, where are their... Are they going to be moving into an Eastern alliance at some point here? And it seems pretty clear that their allegiance is going to be changing. And then, of course, you have Iran. Now, when was the last time that Iran was in league with Russia? And I don't think you can... They were always... I think they were always ancient enemies. Mm-hmm. But you have Iran now supplying... What are they supplying? Drones and all kinds of equipment to Russia and things like that. So they're getting in league with one another. And then which is described for Libya, I can talk about that. I used to fly missions over Libya, so I know what that's like too. Very treacherous terrain. But that society has collapsed in Libya. I mean, after Gaddafi was killed, I mean, that country just fell into disarray. And then the last question was Ethiopia is the translation, or Kush, in another player in this. And what I understand is that Kush or Ethiopia could be really a general area that might be encompassing Ezekiel, one of these forces of Ezekiel 38. And so who's in this southern part of Saudi Arabia right here? What's the name of that country right there? Yemen. So that's where the Houthis are right now, and the U.S. Navy is right now in an open war with the Houthis, and they've been bombing them for the last several weeks, and I don't know how that's all going to play out, But we're seeing all of these forces slowly coming into league with each other. How long this process takes is the question. And so I'll leave it at there for a moment.
Well, thank you. That's very nice. You know, I really didn't read Ezekiel 38 earlier, but let me do that. And this,
sure.
This is what Brother Mark was commenting on. Son of man, this is verse 2, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech, Tubal. Well, that's usually considered to be Russia. That's what you're, and then we go down to verse 5. Here's the allies, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. You've got five. So that's what you've commented on and identified each one. I think very nicely. Thank you. The next person on my list here is Brother Tom.
Well, I thought for me it was important to establish that this is prophetic of something future for us, that we're not taking something ancient.
Okay.
If you look contextually, you can find that. Verse 8 describes the regathering of Israel after her diaspora. So putting it contextually, it has to be sometime after the diaspora.
Yeah, what verse is?
Verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years.
Gotcha.
Thou shalt come into the land which is brought back from the sword. Yeah. That clearly is future, obviously, from Ezekiel's day as well. Verse 14 describes a time when Israel will dwell safely in their land. Has it ever happened since the time of Solomon? So this is an indicator of what yet has to happen before the attack. Verse 39 describes a time when all the weapons of war will be destroyed. Clearly future. It's all pointing to something that has yet to happen in order for verse 9 to become a reality.
Yeah.
So we're very positive in saying this chapter is something that we're still expecting, not some old prophecy that's already occurred. So I think it's important to see that. One last point, when it says Gog is the chief prince of Meshech, that phrase chief prince means prince of Rosh. I mean, it's almost like the Lord is saying Rosh and Russia, you know, how much hint do you need? So Gog is the chief prince of Rosh, of Russia. So I think Russia will be an important, significant mover. Politically, at the moment, I can't see why they would do this.
Yeah.
But certainly Russia is in the news with Ukraine. Yeah. So something has to settle with Ukraine one way or another, which will free Russia up to do what they're doing. Somehow, maybe it's because Russia will support the other nations in wanting to take Israel. Mm. Personally, right now, I don't see why Russia cares about Israel, but something's going to happen because they are the leader of this.
Yeah.
Now, maybe that might mean the lead provider of weapons or strategy or something to that effect. But the nations you depicted, Brother Mark, I think are very good. And then again, why Libya and Ethiopia coming from the south?
Yeah.
But they've been attacked that way before from multiple directions. And so I think in Satan's mind, there's a purpose in attacking them from multiple avenues. So,
well, excellent. Thank you. So you're making the point that this has to be a future situation. I think your reasoning is very good there, and that these are the components of this. And none of them are the Arab countries immediately around Israel. So we're in a period today of reconciling things and waiting for the peace, and then for some reason we have the last attack.
Yeah.
Okay, very engaging. Brother Brad, what have you got? Whatever you got.
I'm just going to add to Brother Tom's. It looks like Israel will be at peace, even, and the Arabs will be at peace. And I'm just going to read now Jeremiah 49, verses 28 to 33, and listen to the familiar language that God gives Israel in Ezekiel 38, 8. So Jeremiah 49, 28 to 33, it says, concerning Kedar, that's the Muslims, and the kingdom of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. This is what the Lord says. Arise and go up to Kedar and devastate the people of the east. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, your inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels become plunder and their many livestock for spoils. So do you hear the similar language with the Arabs being at peace before their destruction from, we feel, the king of Babylon would represent the Western Christian nations, Babylon. So we see a similar peace between Arabs and Israel at this time. a future time when the West is going to punish Islam. And another point is the what Mark mentioned, those enemies, those final enemies are not Shemite. They are not the Arab descent. They are non-Christian, which the scriptures use Assyrians. You'll notice in scriptures they use Assyrians representing non-Christian people.
Okay.
So that's what I'll add to
yeah,
that.
Yeah, so that's Japheth. When you look back, you go back in the 10th chapter of Genesis and look who these Gomer and the nations that are listed there, that's coming from the Japheth line of Noah's sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And so if you want to include Ethiopia and Libya, if that you want a Hamitic stock in there, possibly you could see that involved, but it's not coming from Shem, as would be. Yeah, that's a good question, you know, how certainly from Japheth and all those forces in there. Just one follow-up was, you know, it says in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38, they're living in unwalled villages. Well, what does that mean? How can you be living in unwalled villages? You look, you go to ancient, you go to Jerusalem today and you see all the ancient walls from all the different centuries where from the Ottoman Empire, you go back, they have several different layers of walls that are still in disrepair, from ancient times. But they're saying they're going to be living in unwalled villages. So how do we understand what that means? That, to me, it suggests they must be at peace for a period of time. So we have this idea that there's a peace has finally been reached. When they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction, I think is what the scripture tells us. So that seems to be, a precursor to Armageddon. But they also, in verse 13 of Ezekiel 30, it says that they, have you come to take a spoil? That's what Sudan and Gidon are saying. Have you come to take a spoil? So that suggests that the ones that are saying this are somewhat in a league with Israel. They have something that they favor, but yet we have the scripture that tells us that Israel will be alone. All of her lovers have left her. So you have to put in that perspective too. But so then what is the spoil that these nations are coming after of all these forces? Well, ultimately it's the land. They want to destroy Israel and take over the land. And you look at the forces that have, you have these three croaking frogs in the scriptures in Revelation. Well, what were those three croaking frogs? One was the beast of Christianity, the Catholicism and all that. You know, we've always thought of that. Maybe the second one was the Protestants, but I've heard suggestion that the false prophet representing the forces of Islam. You know, when you think of, and you look at how the demographics have changed and what all these different areas have and what do they lead with it generally and what kind of religious aspect, who are they the forces of? And then what was the third one? I'll think about it. Well, there was a civil. Maybe you can help me out here, Dave.
Well, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet.
Yeah, so.
So it's the dragon. Is that what you're talking about? The beast, yeah. Papacy, the false prophet?
Yes. That's exactly right.
Two possibilities.
You got it right now. I appreciate that.
All right. Now that gets into a whole other area of interpretation. And
yeah.
I know there's different opinions, but everybody agrees, seems to, in modern times, that that's something still predicating, forcing, looking, inducing the final battle at Armageddon, which would be against Israel. Okay, very engaging. By the time,
neutralizing of the Arabs against Israel could lead to that concept of unwalled villages. Not necessarily they're out walls, but
yeah.
This feeling of safety like you were mentioning. I think that might be leading to that. The other thing that you touched on, that all her lovers forsaking her, what's missing is the United States in this image. And we've been a defender of Israel at every turn. But they're not here defending Israel. So something has to happen to neutralize the United States. And the bottom line is we care about ourselves more than we care about anyone else. So if something is happening here that causes the United States to withdraw its support, I think could be an economic collapse. I think some of the policies currently being instituted may lead to that. But something that causes the United States to withdraw its power from Israel, its support from Israel, I think might be important here.
Okay, interesting. Has America ever sent soldiers to help Israel?
I don't believe so.
Never has.
But weapons.
Weapons, yes, yeah. But never soldiers.
And money.
And now that they lost the 249 in President Reagan's time, they're even less disposed to send soldiers over there.
Yes.
And that wasn't a war for them. That was just to keep peace. Didn't help. It didn't work. Reagan says, okay, let's bring them all back. Okay, well, this is interesting. Now, I'd like to read that passage we've been talking about. It's Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which all the young lions thereof, shall say, what are you doing with this invasion? We're not happy with this. So these are people not part of this this invasion about Israel. Mm-hmm. So the question is, who are these people? Who is Sheba and Dedan? If you don't have a thought, it's okay. But Mark, did you have a thought on that?
Well, when you think of it, we list this. Who's going to be the head of this league?
I see it right on your
and
map.
And we see Sheba and Dedan is suggestive of Saudi Arabia.
Yeah.
And then our league, I don't have it all the way to the over to Britain, to the west coast over there in the Celtic areas. You might have the merchants of Tarshish associated with that. And then you think about the young lions. Well, I mean, what was the flag, the representation of the flag of
Britain?
Of Britain. And you think of all the lands that they, when you go back a couple of hundred years and you see the lands that they dominated, they came here to the U.S., you know, they formed the colonies, and it was British colonies. It wasn't U.S. colonies when they started. So you have, that would include Australia,
yeah,
and New Zealand and other areas. So you have all these other areas that have you come to take a spoil.
Okay, you know? So Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia. That's what you're suggesting.
I don't
know that I've heard another suggestion, so that sounds credible to me. Much of what I have on this I get from Jim Parkinson, you know, and I think that that's consistent. So it's interesting that Saudi Arabia today is very much anti-Iran because one is Shiite and one Sunni,
right.
The two don't mix, you know, like oil and water. And that's why you mentioned that Iran supported Hamas, but not nearly as much as they supported Hezbollah.
Yeah.
But at this point, Saudi Arabia doesn't want Iran to get too strong. And so I was surprised by the Abraham Accords. That was really predicated on Saudi Arabia's influence to the others. Saudi Arabia isn't part of it, theoretically, but in principle they are. And that's why the smaller countries around them were induced to join this. You had comments on these verses.
Yes.
Go ahead.
They're only talking. They're not doing anything, right? They're only complaining.
Yeah. Well, yeah, complaining.
So there's a neutrality there in a sense, except for their voice. And I think maybe Tarshish, being merchants, might be the Western powers that are also talking but not doing. So there's a lot of complaining about the invasion, but no defending of Israel.
So if the old lion is the old British lion, if that's true, and then the young lions would be America, Canada, Australia, all the colonies of America, of England. Then they're on the other side, and they're not agreeable to this, but they're not doing anything about it. Only God's going to do something for them. Yeah, I think this is in the right direction. So what's happening today in all the events of Israel and all of their enemies and kind of resolving the problem with the Arabs around them is leading to all these other countries going to be the final debacle. Now, one thing that isn't being resolved today, it's tried to be, but that's Iran. I don't know how this present negotiations of America with Iran are going to take. I don't know what's going to happen. I just don't. But some years away, Iran is still going to be anti-Israel inveterate. I happen to remember when I was in Africa and Nigeria in 1979, I was with Brother Richard Evans. And toward the end of our visit, we heard on the radio that Iran was being overthrown in their government. Whoa, okay, how does this fit into anything? I didn't have a clue. But now it all kind of makes sense because at that time Iran was not anti-Israel so deeply, but now the mullahs have taken control, and they really, really hate Israel. Now, I read somewhere on the internet, you know, you don't know what you read is exactly right, somewhere on the internet that the Shiite view of Islam says that Mohammed won't come again. Oh, see, I didn't know Mohammed was supposed to come again. But it says that Mohammed won't come again until Israel is destroyed. Really? That's what the Shiite says? Okay, now I can understand why the leader of Iran says we got to wipe out Israel. Where does this view come from, if not from the great adversary? So I think Satan is doing everything he can to promote everything. I can't imagine Iran doing what they're doing today. It makes no sense, except theologically. They've got to do it. And so ultimately, in years from now, we've got some years to go, ultimately this final event will take place.
Well, okay. You're seeing... Oh, you have another
comment? No, go ahead, Mark.
Well, you're seeing in this last couple of weeks, some of these negotiations, Iran is taking a little bit different view of their position on what they're, from their side, what they're demanding. They're saying, oh, we want to make some economic, we want to have some economic ties with the West, and are they willing to give up their nuclear uranium enrichment process? Are they going to siphon that off to a third country? Because, Trump has given them 60 days to come to a negotiated settlement over this, but who can you trust in this process? You know, someone can sign something on a piece of paper, but are they willing to stand up to it? Yeah. And if they don't, then what do you do? Well, war, you know.
Well, what you said about the motive of Iran just struck me in the difference of doctrine. Israel, we want Israel to be elevated so the world can be blessed.
Yeah.
They want to destroy Israel so Muhammad could come and dominate the world.
There you go. Quite a contrast.
Yeah.
Okay, we've got some questions now. And these questions, you might have any comments that connect with previous thoughts. That's fine. Okay, did you want to handle it?
Is that something? I have nothing to add.
Oh, okay. All right. So, should we be treating all of Israel's nations as flawless and in harmony with God's will? Well, that's an interesting question. I'm pro-Israel. I want to comment just a little on this and then open it up for discussion. But you know what else I am? I'm a conscientious objector. You know what Israel's doing? Killing people. You know what I would do? I'd be killed, probably, because I wouldn't kill people. So this is different. We're Christian. They're not. But when you look at what Israel's position is with respect to the world concerning warfare, I don't know of another nation that goes out of the way as much as Israel to prevent civilian casualties. Now, I wasn't around when World War II involved America. But I've heard, I've seen the history of what happened when America finally was ready to remove Germany from their position. They just sent in bombers and they just demolished. I used to work in a place where an older gentleman who had been involved with that, and he said, it was just rubble. Now, I've looked at Gaza. It's destroyed. But this was, you couldn't even see buildings. It was just rubble. So America just went in and bombed. I don't remember anybody complaining. I wouldn't be there because I'm a conscientious objector. But my point is that Israel is not a conscientious objector nation. They're not Christian. You know, God did tell Joshua, go in and remove the inhabitants. And that was not what I would do as a Christian. That was God's direction, though. So I think Israel's different than we are today. But I do have an opinion that in the very last battle of Israel with Ezekiel 38, Israel will not fight. That's my opinion. Why do I think that? You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there was an experience where Jehoshaphat, a good king, was set upon by three different enemies, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And he says, we don't have a chance. What are we going to do? What do we do next? And the prophet Haziel comes out on behalf of God and he says, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. Don't go out with your weapons. Go out with your song and your trumpeters and your singers and give praise. And so the next morning they went out, they looked over the hill, they see the three enemies there, they start songs of praise, and two of them join against the third, And then when they're wiped out, the other two wipe each other out. I think this is telling us how what's going to happen in Ezekiel 38. I don't think Israel's going to be involved in this conflict. That is, I don't think they're going to war. I think it's going to be different. That's why I see the three battles that have taken, the three invasions. Many more battles. Three invasions that have taken place. Different than the fourth. I think it's quite different. And then there's one other example, and what the Sennacherib example. You want to talk about that?
I will be talking about that tomorrow, too.
Oh, you will tomorrow. Okay, we'll hear more about it tomorrow.
The battle against Hezekiah. Okay.
But the Sennacherib battle, do you have something to say on that?
Nothing further than that, other than what, Hezekiah prayed, you know, not only to extend his life, but also to, for God to, Assyria was, wanting to destroy them.
Yeah,
you know,
they were.
So, from Shalmaneser, who had taken the northern 10 tribes, and coming down to, years later, 701 BC, I think it is, the date somewhere
exactly
there.
Exactly right.
And when Sennacherib came, and so it wasn't by the Jewish nation themselves defeating, it was by God's purpose in that.
They woke up one morning and found 185,000 soldiers dead.
Yep.
Yeah.
Hezekiah takes the letter into to the Lord and say, what do I do with this Sennacherib's letter that you either leave or destroyed? Yeah. And he's terrified. He's afraid.
Yeah.
And Isaiah comes to him and says, don't worry, the Lord will fight the battle. But his response was faith in fear. So it's okay to be afraid, but when you're afraid, take it to the Lord. That's what he did.
Okay. Brother David, can I ask you a question? I'll let Brother Brad make
it. I was just going to read a scripture where the Lord isn't happy with Israel for seeking help from the West. Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 3 and 14. Woe to you, rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. So Israel is maybe trusting too much in their own might and counsel from the West, support from the West, and not through faith.
But in the end, they're going to have to look by faith.
Right.
Yeah, very good.
And until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in,
that
will not happen.
Thank you, Brother Mark, please.
Well, the question you received is very interesting. You know, what is going to happen in this war? I could read you a scripture in Zechariah 14:2 that says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now I know, so this is a controversial scripture. Has it already occurred in the past? Is this was something that happened during when Israel was finally in Bar Kokhba War, and I'm even pronouncing that wrong, when all the Jewish's final revolt, they were all dispersed. The name of Judah was taken away. It was called Syria Palestina, and Area Capitolina was the name of the Jewish was the name of Jerusalem. So everything. So there's some suggests that has already been fulfilled, but if it hasn't, and if it's part of Ezekiel 38 battle, well, it says half the city will be taken. I mean, you're at the very last throes of death, at the doorstep of death, and then the God fights for him as in days of old. I know you're. I'm curious on your thought on that, Brother David.
A little different, but I won't talk about it here.
Oh, well, I'd like to hear it.
Oh, that's okay. But let me look at the. I just want to read the rest of the question. We've got. It is understood that God has regathered Israel to a land that is giving them that He is giving them, and the kingdom begins with Israel. That we agree. But currently, according to Scripture, Israel is partially hardened. Romans 11:25. Not yet under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. Romans 11:26, under judgment by God, Ezekiel 20:33-38. And I think the point of the question is, Israel is not the kingdom yet. They're not in the right heart attitude quite yet. 1948, some people don't like these words, so I don't mean it intently, but Israel was more secular. Today they're growing more religious. I think it's in preparation for the time when they're really going to find out that Messiah really was their king. But so should we be treating all of Israel's actions as flawless? No, I don't think so. They're doing the best they can, but, you know, they're still part of this world and still part of, but they're being prepared for to become God's kingdom. Okay, let's go on to number two. Is there any significance to October 7 being the birthday of Vladimir Putin in light of Russia still supporting Hamas, Iran, etc.? I only remember finding out that it was Vladimir Putin's birthday just about a week ago. So that's interesting to me. Good question. Any connection between his birthday and October 7, 2023? Anybody have a comment on that? This is fresh for them, you know.
Well, who is Russia's true enemy?
Russia's true enemy, I don't know, America? I don't
the
know.
USA.
Oh.
So it seems to me that Putin is trying to do everything he can to reduce the America's influence in the world. And how do you do that? Well, you align yourself and try to do things that reduce Israel's effectiveness. Because who is Russia's long term adversary in the end? And I would say the USA is really the only prominent dominant. Country that can seriously affect them. So,
well, this question intrigues me. I just wonder: did Hamas know? Did they have that in mind that Putin's birthday was today? I don't know. I don't have a good answer on my own. But I it's an engaging connection anyway, because Russia will be the enemy. You have a thought on this?
No.
It was a birthday present for him.
Brad, go ahead.
Russia is an ally. They're very close. Iran and Russia.
Yeah, so, definitely. Yeah. Okay, well, therefore, they could have done that to grease the skids a little bit. Okay, number three. Regarding the interpretation of the four winds, if we regard 1914 as World War, specifically involved with the formation of Israel, what is World War II, which was more destruction and modern misery regarding the establishment of Israel? Okay, I probably didn't read that exactly as the questioner would like it. If we regard 1914 as a world war, specifically involved with the formation of Israel, how do we connect World War II, which is more of a destruction of something misery regarding the establishment of Israel? Okay, any comment on this?
I think the four winds of Revelation have not occurred yet. I think they are the final battle.
You need a mic. Yours is not on.
Okay.
Is it?
What I said is I think the four winds of Revelation as future that corresponds maybe to Armageddon. Huh. And so I wouldn't correlate it to the First and Second World War. I think those were winds of war, but the idea of a whirlwind coming to be the final destruction. One wind could be stronger than the other, I think, is maybe implied there. But I don't think that contributes to the four winds of Revelation that form a whirlwind.
Okay, now there's another point of view that say the world wars starting in 14 was the four winds starting. And so that's a different point of view. Very good brethren have that view. It's not my view, but I appreciate. You know, we're talking about things that are very interpretive. Is that right? We don't want to be too positive here. Yeah. You know, so we thank you.
Brother David, if the time was shorter, if the time kingdom had been established in the time frame Brother Russell expected, that would make sense.
Yeah.
But 100 years later, I can't see the four winds being way back then. I think it's still a future event.
Too symbolically, it sounds to me like Elijah, when there was the wind, the earthquake,
fire,
and the fire, and then the still small voice. Possibly they're thinking of that reference to the winds.
Okay. I won't speak on their behalf, but I know very good brethren that have you, and so I respect that. That's very good. Okay, one more question. Concerning the aligning of nations currently, Russia, Iran, China, Belarus, North Korea, the U.S. recently aligned themselves with these nations at the U.N. The U.S. recently aligned themselves with these nations at the U.N. In refusing to condemn Russia for their invasion of Ukraine. You know, I didn't know that. Interesting. Is this a short-term thing? how do we expect the U.S. to align themselves going forward? Okay, now we're in the opinion area here. You know, I can't even think of a scripture.
What was the date of that UN resolution that they apparently were?
It must have been recent. You know, I just have a hunch. I don't know who the questioner is, but I just have a hunch because Trump has been trying to get Russia to agree, you know, to some way to solve that war, that he's trying to do everything he can not to offend them. That's my opinion. So I don't, maybe this is something recent that happened. I don't know. I wasn't even aware of this fact.
Yeah.
This may tie in. The West wants Ukraine to be a part of NATO, and Trump was the only Western leader that was against that.
Yeah, I guess.
Because he knows Russia does not want Ukraine and NATO, because then they have to protect so much more border.
Yeah.
If there ever was an invasion.
You know, my memory on that is that when the Soviet Union fell in the 1980s, was it the 1980s?
89.
That there was an agreement that we're not going to take all of your former allies and make them NATO members. But what happened? They became NATO members. So if I was Russia, I'd say, wait a minute. So I think Trump is cautious, saying, let's not push the... pushing the thing here.
It could elevate war.
Yeah. Now, when you get into political things like this, you know, okay, I'm out of my league. I'm not a politician. So I hear what the news has, but I don't have a lot of scripture on it. But when you talk about scripture, okay, I like that. Then I have opinions. Okay.
Brother David, the coalition we talked about in Ezekiel 38 does seem to answer that question.
Go ahead.
The United States is not part of that coalition that comes against Israel.
Yeah.
And that includes Iran. So I would say no, the U.S. will not be part of that. They will be the ones standing off saying, why are you doing this and not being involved? They're asking, is the U.S. part of the Russia-Iran coalition?
How do we expect the U.S. to align themselves going forward? Oh, you have the right answer.
They will not be.
Yeah. They may be sympathetic to Israel, but they're not going to send armed conflict over there. They might even send them some money, but they're not going to send soldiers. Yeah, okay. Yeah. China is not. Now, there was a very intelligent article written by a brother in Beauties of the Truth a couple of years ago that said they might be. I'm not partial to that view. But I am partial to the brother that believes that. He's a good friend. And so, you know, I want to respect... There's a variety of differences that brethren have on prophetic things, and I want to respect them all. But I do have my opinions, and I don't think China's going to be part. Now, recently, what I've read is that China is undergoing all kinds of financial problems. And I think, okay, maybe they won't be in a position to be, you know, very much involved. So we'll see. 5 years from now, you'll come to me and say, Brother Rice, you know, you're all around about China. I'll say, sorry about that. You know, I politically don't know what's going to happen. Scripture? Okay. But I don't see scriptures. I don't see them in scripture. So another brother did. So look at his article. He might be right, but I don't think so. Okay. Any other comments? We've got, is our chairman here?
Yeah.
He's ready to close this down. Quick comments. Anything, if you have zero, that's okay.
Well, can we talk about anything positive that's going to come out of this?
Please, go ahead. Tell us something positive.
I'll give you one scripture.
We'll close with this. We'll close with this.
And I won't, you know, there's several you could list, but, you know, when you think about what was this particular, what is going to be the fate of Gaza? If you read Zephaniah, the second chapter, verse 4 through 7, it says, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted out. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. But then it goes on and talks about the Philistines. But then it says concerning this land, it says in verse 6, and the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed up thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So we know that our Heavenly Father is going to fight for Israel. And, you know, when is this present Gaza situation going to be settled? Will it finally come to a conclusion and the kingdom is ushered in? Possibly. You know, this could be an ongoing issue for a while, but we know in the final analysis what's going to happen. So we can patiently wait upon the Lord for that.
And it's going to be wonderful in the end.
One more comment,
Brother Tom.
Ezekiel 39:9. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and hand staves and spears.
That's good.
All the weapons gone.
That's what we need to do with the weapons.
Yes.
All of them.